We're going to be looking at the book of Micah, and if you want to follow it in your Bible, good luck with finding it. I can tell you what page it is in the church Bible. If you want a church Bible, it's on page 930. It's easier to find the book of Nahum. Nahum's called the caravan book because it follows my car. I've been waiting 30 years to say that, and finally got a chance. Yeah. So, let me ask a question to start with. How does your faith affect the way you live your life? What difference does being a believer make in your work, in your relationships, in the way you go about everyday things? This is a question that Micah, or the Lord, asks through Micah to the people of his generation. And because this is timeless truth, a question that comes to us as well. We don't know a great deal about Micah, short of what it says in the first verse here of his book. His name means, "Who is like the Lord?" Maybe a clue to an answer to the question we asked at the start. Who is like the Lord? He comes, as we read in chapter 1, verse 1, from a place called Moresheth, which was a small town about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, so in the countryside. And actually much of what he says is spoken, I think, into the cities for the effect that those who dwell in cities are having on the life of the poor in the countryside. He was active, as we read there, during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, who were kings of Judah. And they were kings of Judah between 750 BC and 692 BC. So quite a chunk of time that he was active, which means he was a contemporary of Isaiah and Hosea. At this time, as we've noted before, we've been looking through these minor prophets, the great nation of Israel, the great nation as it was under David and Solomon, with all its wealth and all its splendor and all its borders spread wide, has now been sort of whittled away. There are two kingdoms now. The northern kingdom, known as Israel, with the capital Samaria, and the southern kingdom, known as Judah, with the capital of Jerusalem. And each had a king. And all we get here is the mention of the kings of Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. In chapter 1 of verse 6, he prophesies, or the Lord says through him, "I will make Samaria," that's the capital of the northern kingdom, Israel, "a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards." And this is something that happened. The Assyrians attacked and captured this city in 722. So we can assume, therefore, that Micah is speaking before that time and prophesying that this would happen. And it may well be that Hezekiah, the last of the kings mentioned there, perhaps as a result of Micah's prophecy and words here, changed the way things were. Hezekiah was known as a good king and did things that were right in the eyes of the Lord, whereas Ahaz and people before him did things that were evil in the light of the Lord. So Micah may well have played a part in all of that. Uniquely, Micah is quoted by another Old Testament prophet. That doesn't happen to anybody else. 100 years after Micah ministered, if you like, Jeremiah, a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom, quotes chapter 3 and verse 12. So you can find that in Jeremiah 26 and verse 18, where it actually says, as Micah says, And he goes on to say that because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. And as a result of that, of course, the Babylonians took over the southern kingdom and carted people off into exile. Micah's message to people of both kingdoms here, the North Kingdom and the South Kingdom, swings, as Mike alluded to before, and the title that we gave this all those weeks ago when we planned this alludes to, Weep and Mourn, Hope and Pray. His message swings between God's judgment on the lifestyle of all the people in these two kingdoms and the need to repent, therefore weep and mourn. But also one of hope, as we've been singing about this morning. Because Micah says, or the Lord says through Micah, and I keep saying that, whatever happens now, whatever judgment falls now, God will restore his kingdom one day when he sends his Messiah. There will be a day of the Lord when things are restored. Therefore, hope and pray. We're not going to read the whole prophecy. There are some purple passages, as I like to call them. Chapter 5, verse 2 is always read at Christmas. So I'll read that. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Here is a messianic prophecy. The Savior of the world will come from Bethlehem. And we know, don't we? That's where Jesus was born. So here we are, some 700 years before, prophesying the birth of the Messiah, the coming of Christ, born in Bethlehem, and prophesying his eternal rule. In chapter 4, quite a nice passage, looking forward to that day, that eternal kingdom, we read these words. What will that day be like? Well, chapter 4, verse 3, he will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. This is the Lord who will judge. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. For the Lord Almighty has spoken. These are words that are often read on Armistice Day. About the peace that we look forward to that day, that kingdom in that day. Interestingly, I read preparation for this in 1959, so quite some time ago, and I suppose in the period of the Cold War, the USSR sent a statue to the US of A, which is now outside the United Nations building, of a man beating a sword into a farm implement, reflecting the hope, I guess, of peace in the world when the Saviour comes. And the third passage, and the one we'll focus on this morning, is really chapter 6, which I think sums up in some ways the whole of the book. There are 16 verses, and they hinge around the middle verse, verse 8, which is probably the best known verse in Micah, and one which answers the question about how we should live our lives as believers. So chapter 6, verse 8, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So the chapter, the whole chapter here, is set in the courtroom. And Israel, the nation of Israel, is in the dock that God is charging them, accusing them. In verses 1 and 2, the Lord calls the mountains, the very mountains, the foundations of the world, to be witnesses to this charge against Israel. So listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. See, they're in the dock. They're being accused about the way they live their lives. Before he gets to the charge, though, in verses 3 to 5, the Lord speaks and reminds the people of all that's gone before under him. It's about the history of their nation, about their relationship with him. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, and also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. So the Lord's picking out these righteous acts on behalf of his people. Their exodus, big story in the Old Testament, from Egypt, from the land of slavery, out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and yes, wandering in the wilderness. But in that period in the wilderness there, as they settle in the plain of Moab at one point, and the king of Moab thinks, oh, I don't like all these Israelites landing in my land. I know, I'll get Balaam to come and curse them. So he calls Balaam and says, come and curse these people. But God tells Balaam not to curse them, but to bless them. And through his donkey, Balaam, the Lord speaks to Balaam, doesn't he? Tells him to bless the people of Israel. You know, I'm sure a great Sunday school story for the children of Micah's time. One that they would know. And then this crossing the Jordan. So after the wilderness, the wandering in the wilderness, to cross the Jordan from the place called Shittim into the place called Gilgal. And the Lord made the river stop while the people crossed over. You know, these things were legend and lore for these people. This is what the Lord has done for them. What have I done for you? He says. And verses 6 to 7 are the people's response. And the words are sarcastic and increasingly so as you go through them. It shows the sense they have that serving God is too onerous compared to the life they want to live. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? It's pretty standard, isn't it? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Hear the irony now? With 10,000 rivers of oil. Hear the sarcasm now? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Did you hear the sarcasm there? The people, it's too onerous for them. Serving the Lord is too onerous for them because that their lifestyle is far more comfortable. Thank you very much. The Lord's asking too much is what they're saying. But come back to verse 8. Verse 9 to 16 are the Lord's words again, detailing his complaint about the people and his coming judgment upon them. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures and the short ephah which is accursed. An ephah was a measure. When if you went to buy some grain in the market, you'd ask for a kind of an ephah of grain, please. And the trader would give you a short measure. Corrupt. Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing, because what you save, I will give to the sword. Reminiscent of the story Mike told us from the New Testament. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri, who was the king before last, I think, and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Therefore I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. Do you get the gist here? The people of Israel, the people of God, who'd experienced all that he's done for them down through the generations. People who acknowledge his name and pay lip service to belonging to him. You know, I will be your God and they will be my people. But their lives actually deny what they're saying. Both in physical actions, corruption, deceit, violence, exploiting the poor, but also spiritually. They've been observing the practices of Ahab's house. And you can read about that in 1 Kings 16. Omri, Ahab, did more evil than any others in the eyes of the Lord. Ahab married outside of the people of Israel and began to worship pagan gods that his wife brought with her. And set up altars and poles to worship and so on and so forth. See, they were hypocrites. They were living a sham. On the surface, belonging to the Lord. In practice, a million miles away, serving their own needs and not his. 700 years before Christ, 2,000 years since, but you know, still a timeless truth. How easy it is for us to do the same. You know, at a national level, you might argue, so-called Christian country we live in with a national church. Sounds great. And yet the reality, of course, is just so far, isn't it, from this. The morality of our country, the ethics in our country, a long way from the biblical standards and actually drifting further and further away day by day, really. Jamie and I went to a thing yesterday morning at Emmanuel Church, which was trying to alert us to what schools are teaching. Schools from reception year, about relationships, about what's good and what's not so good, you know, and stuff that it doesn't figure in here. It's been, you know, our children are being schooled in ways that aren't biblical. We're far from a Christian country. But although Micah's message is addressed to the nation, of course, the words are aimed at individuals. He has told you, O man, what is good. The words are aimed at you and me, to our lifestyle. Because let's be honest, the temptations that faced the people of Micah's day are not too different, are they, from the temptations that face us today? How easy it is to call ourselves Christian. How easy it is to rock up on a Sunday morning, to belong to the church family, to lift our hands in songs and do all of that. And it's great, isn't it, to do that? To worship for this hour on a Sunday morning, and yet to live Monday to Saturday as if the Lord doesn't exist. Our lifestyle, our language, the words we use, our relationships, how we relate to people, how we treat others, how we treat our neighbours, perhaps our employees, perhaps our colleagues, perhaps our employers, our family. What we watch, what we read, how we drive. You know, the list is endless, almost, isn't it? So, I just ask, because that's what God's word is asking. How does your Monday to Saturday life reflect your Sunday faith? What difference does your faith make for your everyday life? And what does God want? Back to verse 8, chapter 6 and verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. You know, he showed you his righteous acts in history. He showed you his covenant love that's been renewed down through the generations and now for us in Christ. And what does he want in return? What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. To act justly. To be honest in all we do, you know, to let our yes be yes and our no be no. No hypocrisy, no wearing masks which say one thing while what's going on behind is different. No injustice, no lying, no cheating, no keeping your word. I mean keeping your word, not no keeping your word. To do the right thing at all times, to the glory of God. To be fair and just in all our dealings. In other words, to reflect God's character in our lives. To act justly and to love mercy. This is a step further, isn't it? You can show fairness, you can be just, and that's what is deserved, perhaps. You know, justness is giving what is deserved. To show mercy is one step further. It's to forgive and not always give what is deserved, but to give what is undeserved. And we're to love being merciful, to seek opportunities for mercy and generosity, to be gracious towards people and in the way we live our lives. Again, you see, it's reflecting the nature and character of the God we believe in. And I guess it's all captured, isn't it, in that third phrase, to walk humbly with your God. Carries a sense of being in relationship with him. It's what it's about. It's what Christianity is about, isn't it? To be in relationship with him. It's not, you know, what you do. It's who you walk with. And so we'll pray. We'll communicate. We'll read our Bible because that's how he's communicated to us. And we'll test our lives and all the things we do in our lives, thought, word, and deed, in the light of his word. And we'll walk. We won't stand still. Our lives are a journey with God, going further and deeper. Our relationship with him maturing and having a greater bearing on our lives, therefore, day by day. And we'll walk humbly, not proudly, not arrogantly, but in a way which acknowledges him as Lord and we as servants. We live obediently and willingly in conformity to his will. Sounds easy, doesn't it? Let me tell you, it's not that easy, in fact, because God's nature and his ways war with our natural sinful selves. Because within us somewhere is this desire, isn't it, to put ourselves first, to look after number one, to be selfish, to give in to the temptations and desires which surround us all the time. Our world we live in and the ways of the world stand opposed to justice and mercy and walking humbly. And so it's so easy, isn't it? And sometimes it's forced upon us in our place of work to do as the world wants rather than as the Lord wants. It's so easy not to live godly lives. It's what happened with the people of Israel. It's what happens with us. Interesting, again, researching this morning. In 1977, President Carter was became president of the United States, Jimmy Carter, a Christian man, and would say so. Baptist in America, as happens. Normally, when you're inducted into the presidency, there's a word for that, isn't there? Into the presidency, you swear on the Bible. The Bible is closed in front of you. You put your hand on your promise in the sight of God to do your duty and all that kind of thing. Jimmy Carter had the Bible open, and he had the Bible open at this page with this verse: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Has anyone ever said to you, call yourself a Christian? They have to me. I've told you this before, I don't know. I play squash and or racquetball nowadays, because I'm not young enough to play squash anymore. But and generally speaking, I like to think of myself as a generous man on the court. If there's a doubt whether the ball's gone out, or a doubt whether it's bounced twice, or if somebody's in the way or you're in the way, and you play the point again. I'm generous like that. Yeah, let's play again, no problem. But for one man, it just got to me. Just got to me. I won't tell you his name. Some of you may know him. But on the court, he was shocking, really. The ball was out, he'd call it in. The ball was bounced twice, he'd say it only bounced once. He would get in your way and deny that he had. He would run into the back of you saying you were in his way when actually you weren't. Do you know, such. You had to beat him twice to beat him, really. And I'm afraid on one night that I can remember, it probably happened more often, but on one night I can remember, the red mist descended and I crashed into the back of him. And said something that I shouldn't have said. And he said, call yourself a Christian. Just one act. And that was my witness to him, I guess buried forever. I don't know how it is for you. I guess there's two things, isn't there? There's our sort of spiritual life, if you like, and there's our worldly life. And, how close together are they? When do they touch? Or when does what goes on in our worldly life, conflict with our spiritual life? What is that for you? It could be a myriad of things, couldn't it? It could be your anger with other people. It could be the language that you use. It could be that your colleagues at work or your boss or somebody who really winds you up, And at that point, something about the way you react denies your faith in Christ. And yet here we are, called to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. What does the Lord require of you? Of course, there's something different for us than there was in Micah's day. We live this side of the cross. And God in Christ has renewed his covenant of love with us. See what he's done? See what I've done, people of God? I've renewed my covenant of love with you in my Son. God in Christ has reconciled us to himself, the Bible says, in his Son. The Messiah, the one who was prophesied by Micah here, has come into the world, has lived as one of us, and has died for all of us, taking the blame for our sins so God doesn't count our sins against us. That's what we'll celebrate in this bread and wine in a few moments. God, in Christ, by his Spirit, comes to live within us, and we give our hearts and lives to him. He pours his love and his light into our hearts, and he works to change us from the inside out into the likeness of his Son. That's the hope that we have within, isn't it? God is helping us. It's possible to live godly, Christ-like, Spirit-filled lives because of what he's done in Christ. So maybe these challenging words What does the Lord require of you? In Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for timeless truth. We thank you for these words which speak to our hearts, which resound down through the generations, Lord, from Micah to us, challenging, Lord, the way we live our lives, challenging the quality of our relationship with you. Lord, would you speak to us today, Lord, because none of us are perfect, none of us lives the life of purity and obedience that, you know, you would have us live. Lord, identify an area of our lives, we pray, where tomorrow things can be different, and where we normally let you down, Lord, tomorrow we can honour you. Do that for us, Lord, we pray, and continue to make us like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.